Well, as we've been seeing throughout this book of James, James is writing to Christians who are going through all types of trials and temptations. Last week, we looked at the topic of injustice, and we saw how our hearts needed to turn towards the coming of the Lord. And today, we're looking at the topic of suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. And again, we're going to see how we need to turn, but this time our words, toward God in prayer. James wants us to pray in all circumstances. And you can see that's how he begins in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Are there difficult circumstances in your life, external to you? James says, let him pray or her pray. Speak to God about those sufferings again and again and again. Don't give up. There's a present tense here of ongoing. Let him or her speak to God. In 2014, I went to Sydney to the Oxygen Conference, and I went to a workshop by a lady named Nancy Guthrie. If I didn't do anything else at the conference, attending that workshop was well worth it. And she encouraged us, after telling her story of suffering and the difficulties in her life, she encourages us to go deeper than deliverance in prayer. Because God has good purposes for our suffering beyond deliverance. For example, she gave verses for each of these, to put God's glory and on display, to make us more fruitful, to equip us, to comfort one another, to help us rely more on God, to make the life of Christ manifest within us, to take away our pride, to show us that God's grace is sufficient, to enable us to share in Christ's sufferings and so to become like him, to share in his holiness, to live out a genuine faith. And of course, as readers of James, the book of James, we could add to that list, couldn't we, that we could pray not just for deliverance, but for wisdom in our suffering, for perseverance, so that we might be mature and complete and lacking nothing, and so that ultimately we might receive the crown of life. Is anyone among you suffering? Let them pray. Let him or her pray and keep on praying. But of course, prayer is appropriate in all circumstances, not just suffering. And so again, in verse 13, we read, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think it can be easy, can't it, when things are going well, to forget God. You might remember the children of Israel, the Israelites, and God promising them that when they came into the promised land and things would be going well for them, they were reminded not to forget. Please remember. And God put into place all these things into the rhythm of their lives to help them remember because things would go well as they followed the Lord. It can be so easy to forget, can't it? But isn't it wonderful that God commands us to sing? It's not an option for us as Christians. What a joyful duty to sing praises to God. Augustine says that if the things of this world delight you, and they do, don't they? Beautiful sunny days, beaches, friendships, family, the things of this world delight you. He says, turn your heart away from them and give your love to God. And James would say, sing. Sing praise to God. And then James has another situation for us to consider. In verse 14, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. This is going to take us a little bit longer than the first two. The word sick here is used in the Gospels, and it's whenever it's used there, it always means physically sick. The word could be just translated weary or something like that, but where it's used in the Gospels, it means physically sick. And this is not a seasonal allergies or a case of the sniffles. I think there's a seriousness to this illness because the person is to call for the elders. They can't go themselves, it would seem, but they need to call for the elders. Presumably they're too weak, too ill, perhaps even bedridden. And it is something of an act of faith on their part and humility, I would think, that they invite the elders to come. They call upon them to come. The initiative is from the sick person. It's not something that somebody offers as a service or holds us. The initiative comes from the sick person. The elders here are the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds. All four of those words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament to refer to the same group of people who are responsible for the teaching and care of God's church, the local church. And they are, we're told, to pray over him. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Over him. It's not the typical word that we might expect to pray for him, but to pray over him. And again, this might suggest that the person is laid low, that they're on a bed, perhaps. It might suggest the placing of hands upon the person, or simply might mean to pray for them. Jamie Oliver would be happy with the use of oil here, I think. But of course, the oil is not the main point. The anointing with oil is secondary to the central act of prayer, which is mentioned in every single verse in this paragraph. Oil was commonly used in the ancient world for cosmetics. So you might anoint your head or your hair or your face with oil because you're happy. And it was also used in a medicinal way. And so you might bind up your wound with oil. Think of the Good Samaritan. But it was also used to anoint kings and priests. And in fact, all sorts of things in the Old Testament in a ceremonial way. So not in a cosmetic way or a medical way, but in a ceremonial way, consecrating the person for a purpose, for a ministry, devoting them to God and to God's work, and setting them apart for God's special attention and care. And I think it's in this latter sense, this ceremonial sense, that the use of oil that is talked about here. And also, there's only one other passage in the New Testament where oil and prayer and sickness are together, and that's Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And I think it's in the same sense. They anointed them with oil and the sick, and they were healed. Now, I don't think there's anything mystical or weird or magical about the oil. It's just oil. And it makes me think a little bit of the story of Naaman. Remember the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? He was a leper and he was told to go and to dip 7 times in a river. He actually got a bit angry about that because he thought that was a bit ridiculous. But his servant said, well, look, if God had asked you to do a hard thing, you'd probably do it. But all he's asked you to do is to do this. Will you do that? And he did it. And he was cleansed. His leprosy left him. And I think, I don't quite understand the necessity for oil. I can see its use in the ceremonial way. But I think God does bless us as we seek to do exactly what he asks us to do, even if we don't fully understand. Water's a bit of an interesting thing, isn't it, for baptism? And yet, God commands it. The prayer that these elders offer for this sick person, verse 14, is in the name of the Lord. And again, it's not a magical formula or incantation that they cite or say over this person. No, they're merely calling on the Lord. That's what it means to pray in the name of the Lord. They're asking Him, the Lord, to do something. They're relying on Him. They're looking to Him, to His authority and His power for this person. To pray in the name of the Lord is to pray in line with the character and the purposes and the will and the person of the Lord. And then James says, the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So what is required is a prayer of faith. Not the gift of faith that is given to every believer for salvation, but the gift of faith given to a particular believer for a particular situation. We might call it a gift, a spiritual gift of faith, a 1 Corinthians 12:9 gift of faith. A spirit given conviction that God intends to heal the one being prayed for. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, perhaps in your point groups, where you're praying and you venture to pray for something tentatively, if the Lord wills, and I'm not really sure about it, and so you sort of cover all bases, and Lord, you know, I really want this, but you know, if not, then that, and if not that, then something else, and I was not really sure how to pray for this, Lord, and you tentatively put something out there. Have you ever prayed like that? I've certainly done that. And then somebody else in the group prays for the same situation with a boldness and a confidence that leaves you kind of feeling almost a bit ashamed, and it almost feels a bit too much, their boldness and their confidence, and you wonder if they're even a little bit naive about the situation, and yet that's exactly the prayer that you really deep down want to pray, and they've prayed it with boldness and confidence and faith and simplicity. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. And I think that's what James wants here, a prayer of faith. Remember what he said in chapter 1, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I wonder if that's one of the reasons we find difficulty with this passage. And while this is a gift, faith is a gift of God, something that only God can give to that person, so we can't sort of manufacture it, it is something we can press into, I think. These gifts are something that we're to earnestly desire, we're told in Corinthians. We're responsible for taking steps to facilitate the deepening of our faith in our hearts, and we can do things by God's grace that will expand our confidence in God's goodness and His greatness, and help diminish, if not drive out, our doubts. As we read and study and meditate on the character of God, our confidence grows. As we reflect on and ponder the grace and the kindness of God, our confidence in His goodness grows. But notice here that this is not the faith of the sick person that we're talking about. This is the faith of the elders who are praying for them. I think that's important because there are some supposed faith healers who will say to people, you don't have enough faith. But can you see what's happening in this passage? It's not the sick person's faith, it's the prayer of faith that's being offered by the elders. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And what a result. The Lord will raise him up. Ultimately, we know it's not the elders, it's not the oil, it's not even the prayer, it's not even the faith. It's the object of those things, the Lord himself, who will raise that person up. All glory be to God. With or without medicine, with or without surgery, instantly or little by little, in this life or in the next, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. All glory be to God. You might see the word save here and think, aha, it's talking about eternal salvation, not physical healing. And you might see the words raise him up and think, aha, resurrection, eternal life, not now, physical healing in this life. And I want to say yes and amen, because that is what the New Testament teaches, isn't it? That is what it teaches. Praise God. Hallelujah. Yes, ultimately, he will be saved. She will be saved. God will raise us all up if we're trusting in Christ. Christ, the first fruits, and all of those who trusted him afterwards. God will raise them up. Paul himself left sick people behind. Can you believe it? The great Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul himself prayed 3 times for healing. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient. And Hebrews 9 tells us that we're all appointed to die once. So no, we won't always experience physical healing in this life, but we will experience it ultimately if we're trusting in Christ. But here's the interesting thing. We could understand the word save and raise up in that sense, that ultimate eternal life sense, and that would make sense in many ways, wouldn't it? But those same words, save and raise up, are the words that are used throughout the Gospels to describe the physical healing and rising from their sickbed that Jesus brought about in his earthly ministry. And the word heal in verse 16 is always used in reference to physical healing in the New Testament. So, what's going on here? Well, here's my 5 a.m. epiphany. Could it be, and I want to speak with humility here because I don't have the final word on all of this, but could it be that James is speaking with the wonderful ambiguity of the now and not yet phase of salvation history that we find ourselves in? Did you get that? You see, some people want to say it's all not yet. There's no place for physical healing this side of heaven. So don't even bother to pray for it. God will give it to you. He'll raise you from the dead and give you new life and a new body, yes. And other people want to say, no, it's all now. And so you should always expect that God will hear your prayers, and if not, there's something wrong. But could it be that James is speaking in this wonderful ambiguity of the now and not yet phase of salvation history that we find ourselves in? James can make this unblushing promise of physical healing because he knows, yes, ultimately of the kingdom coming. And he knows the kingdom has come. It has broken in the ministry and life of Jesus. Yes, both are true. And so he can say, the Lord will save him. The Lord will raise him up. So where are you? I wonder if I'm more the not yet and need to push more into understanding that God's kingdom has broken in even now. Sam Storms comments on this. He says, many in church today say they believe that God still heals, but they live as functional deists, that is, a rational, naturalistic rational. Everything's got to be subject to our thoughts and you know, causes and effect. They say they believe that God still heals, but they live as functional deists who rarely, if ever, actually lay hands on the sick and pray for them with any degree of expectancy. Jesus laid his hands on the sick, as did the early church, and so should we. Well, James hasn't finished yet. Are you still with me? Then he adds, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, it just gets more complex, doesn't it? Hang in there, we're going to get there. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, as Christians, we know from Job, you remember Job? And from Jesus, remember Jesus? And from the blind man in John chapter 9, what do we know from all of those? We know that there is such a thing as innocent suffering, suffering that's not connected to sin specifically. It is, in the general sense, that the world is fallen and sickness has entered the world because of sin in Adam and Eve, which we're all born into, yes, but not necessarily cause and effect. So there is sickness in the world that you might experience, not because you did something in particular, but just, well, God might have other reasons and purposes behind your sickness, as we saw. So the supposed faith healer who says you must have some unconfessed sin in your life, that's why you're suffering, speaks too presumptuously. James does not say in verse 15, and since he must have committed sin, that's not what he says, is it? He says, and, an important word, two letters, if he has committed sins. In other words, it is possible that the sick person may have committed sins leading to their sickness, or it's possible that the sick person may not have committed sins and their sickness has nothing to do with their specific sin. But if they have, they will be forgiven. What a wonderful promise. Either way, James says this should motivate all of us. Look where he takes this in verse 16. Either way, it should motivate all of us to pray for one another. Verse 16 begins with the word therefore. In other words, because the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and because the Lord will raise him up, and because he will be forgiven, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You don't need a priest. Healing is not contingent on oil or the elders. You don't have to wait until you're sick and on your sick bed, bedridden, and you can't get to church. You can make a preemptive strike. Normalize confession. Normalize prayer. Keep this up as an ongoing practice, a regular rhythm in our community of Christians. We should keep short accounts with God and one another. Take the pressure off the health system and free up your elders. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You think I'm joking? But you think about it. How many sicknesses are caused by sin in our community? Alcohol abuse, if you knock that out, that's quite a big chunk of our national budget, isn't it? Anger, violence, drug addiction, abuse. Sin. Sin causes sickness in our world. And James says we can help one another. We can take the burden off the health system. We can free up the elders. We can confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. So don't sin in silence. and don't suffer in silence. Reach out. Ask for help. Walk with another believer. One of my favorite books is written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called Life Together. It's a very short book, but in that book, he reflects on this passage and he says, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place and the breakthrough to the cross. Because sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, and the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. It's a hard struggle until sin is openly admitted. But the expressed, acknowledged sin has lost its power. If a Christian is in the fellowship of confession with a brother, he will never be alone again. Anywhere. Find a Christian you can confide in and pray together. Because the prayer of a righteous person, that is, a person who has the righteousness of Jesus imputed to them by faith, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do you remember the prophet Elijah? The great prophet Elijah. He prayed fervently, we're told, that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Well, James assures us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He too was subject to doubts and fears and failings. He sinned just as we do. And yet, he prayed. Just an ordinary bloke, but with an extraordinary God. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. And it's fascinating that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper, he actually speaks about everything we've just been speaking about this morning. Did you realize that? That familiar passage that's read over and over and over again every time Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper. What does it say? It says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat and of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that is, the body of Christ, one another, "eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Can you see? There is actually a causal connection, a real connection, between sickness and sin. Not always, but quite often. But here's the lovely thing. Isaiah 53, a passage written so long before the death of Jesus, and yet prophetically describes it to the T. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But here's a verse I want to draw your attention to. Surely he has borne our griefs. You might remember the old translation, infirmities, or some translations today appropriately translate it, sicknesses. He has borne our sicknesses and carried our, what's the word? Sorrows, old translations, diseases. Good translation, pains. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Here's the great thing. The cross of Jesus has paid for our healing. The coming of Jesus will secure our healing finally and forever. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. The mortal will put on immortality. Isn't it wonderful? So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to spend a few moments in confession. I'll lead us in a prayer of confession in a moment. And then we're going to remember Christ's death on the cross for us. With the bread, we'll remember his broken body. With the juice, we'll remember his blood that was spilt to cleanse us and wash away our sins. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it wouldn't be appropriate for you to take and to join in with us. But if you want to put your faith in Jesus, there's no better time to do it. Come. Come to the table. Join us. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. And then we'll eat and drink together and we'll give thanks. But let's spend a few moments in just silent prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our sicknesses and sufferings remind us, Lord God, that we live in a fallen world and that we are sinners. And so we do want to confess to you, Lord God, this morning, things that we have thought, things that we have said, things that we have done, and things that we should have done. And Lord God, we bring them before you and we bring them to the foot of your cross. We thank you, Lord God, that Jesus never did sin. Thank you for his righteous life. We thank you, Lord, for his death on our behalf, paying for our sins. We thank you, Lord God, that he was acquainted with grief. He's borne our sicknesses and our pains. He's taken them on himself in his body on the tree. And we thank you, Lord God, that you raised him to new life. Raised him and seated him in the heavenly realms, far above all dominion and power and rule and authority. We thank you, Lord God, that simply through trusting in him, you can see us as righteous. You take our sins Remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. You'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for your great promises. We thank you for the hope that you've given us as Christians of Jesus coming back, of new bodies, of a new creation, of joy forever in your presence. And Lord God, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. As we take this bread and this juice, Lord God, would you strengthen our faith in you? Would you minister to us? Would you feed us spiritually? Strengthen us, Lord, that we might live for you, that we might put away sin, that we might have the strength to confess sin, to bring it into the light. And so, Lord, we just pray that you be with us now as we partake of this simple feast that you reminded us, gave us to remind us of your death for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.